College Church Articles of Faith. And today we're looking at Article 1, which we started last time, which was Scripture, is Scripture. And so here is what the article says. We believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are given by inspiration of God without error in the original writings and are the only infallible rule of faith. Three ideas here. Inspired, inerrant, spelled correctly this week, because I went through Wesleyan sanctification over the weekend and fixed that. Infallible. And here are the texts that the church cites as part of the doctrinal statement. Why do we believe this? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, I've included context. So we'll go all the way back here to 14. And this is Paul. He is writing to his young protege, Timothy. And he's saying to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you learned and have fully believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And here's your key phrase. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, because that is true, notice what he tells Timothy to do. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort," notice, "with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." And so the main idea as it relates to this lesson is that all Scripture is God-breathed, that is, inspired. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. The second text we, as a congregation, cite is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 13, written to the Christians in Thessaloniki, which I believe is a place we're going on the tour. Yeah, yes. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. So this is about the origins and the nature of the text. And this text is divine. It is the very word of God. Second Peter. So we've gone from Paul to Peter. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And here again is the idea of A, inspiration by God the Holy Spirit, and B, that this is the very Word of God. So, those are the three texts that we as a church cite as grounding our belief about inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. So we want to unpack those a little bit. And so, in a fit of creative geniusness, I came up with this slide. Inspiration, inerrancy, and sole authority. So we will work through those seriatim. I say that word whenever I can because I learned it in a systematic theology class that I paid a lot of tuition for. So I always feel like I'm somehow getting my money out of it when I use the word seriatim. I walked into the class and he handed out the syllabus and he said, "We will work through the loci seriatim." And I went, "I got to write that down. If I get nothing else out of this class, I got to write that down." So inspiration. This is taken from a colleague of mine at Moody, David Finkbeiner, in a book that actually I also wrote a chapter in called Foundational Faith. And he describes inspiration as follows. Inspiration is that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit by which he superintended the writing process of Scripture so that all the very words and every part of the original writings were at the same time the words of the human writers and the very words of God. Now, we're going to unpack that, and we're going to unpack that by looking at what that does not mean. And I found some of these slides on my computer. I'm not exactly sure the origins of them, but I'm pretty sure they actually came from a class that the theology department at Moody wrote about 25 years ago for freshmen. So, you get a free college class here. Well, Moody doesn't charge tuition anyway. So, just to give you some sort of sense of how we go through this at Christian schools, these are the kind of things. And I think it's really important that we take some time to understand what we mean by these words. So, false views of inspiration. This is natural inspiration. For example, our friend William, don't call me Billy Shakespeare, is a literary genius. There's no disputing that. He is inspiring, and his writing is inspiring, and it reflects his genius. But there is nothing supernatural about Shakespeare. Isaac Newton was what we would call a scientific genius. Again, extraordinarily gifted, but nothing supernatural about his understanding of nature. That is, he is not dependent on a unique work of God the Holy Spirit as he is doing scientific research. And finally, our friend Mozart, who is a musical genius. And again, we see in him a classic illustration of extraordinary natural inspiration. His music is inspiring. Newton's work is inspiring. Shakespeare's work is inspiring. And it reflects the natural genius. And of course, that genius is God-given. But it is not a unique work of the Holy Spirit. It is merely an extraordinary expression of natural God-given capacity. Okay? In this way, natural inspiration holds that the Bible, biblical writers were great men of religious genius. There are people that will say, well, the Bible's an inspired book, and it reflects the religious genius of Paul or Peter or the religious genius of Jesus. And it must be understood as simply religious genius in the same way we think about Shakespeare having literary genius. Their abilities were merely human, but they reached a higher level accomplishment in their field than most. There is something supernatural about the Bible. Okay, I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to ask if anybody has any question. And I'm going to put my glasses on so I can see that there are human beings out there rather than colored blobs that look somewhat like amoebas. That's a word I learned in biology 101 at Wheaton or someplace. Okay, so we want to understand that when College Church says the Bible is inspired, we're not talking about like a religious version of Shakespeare. Okay. Second, mystical inspiration. Sometimes we'll hear a great sermon, and you'll hear somebody say that that preacher was inspired or guided by the Holy Spirit. This understanding, this mystical conception of inspiration, argues that the authors of the biblical text were operating the same way a preacher does when they are being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking with great power. However, that is what the Holy Spirit does all the time. There are lots of sermons this morning that God the Holy Spirit is going to be engaging in the hearts and minds of the people and inspiring the pastor. But that is what he does all the time. That's a regular work of God the Holy Spirit. When we talk about inspiration of the Bible, this is a unique work. He does not do this anymore. Okay? Third, that there are degrees of inspiration. You're more likely to run into this. The Bible is inspired only when it talks about matters of faith and doctrine. But when it touches on matters of science and history, the Bible, this argument is, may include errors, so that theological concepts are inspired, but not any historical data. That is not what we believe, and that is not what I think is right. We believe in a doctrine called inerrancy, which we will talk about in a minute. Certainly we believe that on matters of faith and doctrine, the Bible is trustworthy. But we also believe that it's trustworthy historically. Very simple illustration. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, what's the point? If that never happened, if all that matters is the idea of resurrection, is inspiring so that we can be challenged and moved by God to do extraordinary things. But come on, that historical event never happened. That is not right, and we are of all folks to be pitied, to paraphrase Paul. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, there is no point. I have a question here, John.
Do you consider that the most critical doctrine then of the Bible? Because we were taught, I went to a Christian college, we were taught there was another doctrine that was critical and foundational, the virgin birth.
Yeah, I would argue that trying to establish which of seven or eight doctrines is more foundational is like trying to argue which of the various bedrocks that hold a building up is. I don't think you can differentiate one being more critical than another. I think it's entirely possible, and a long time ago, Marv made me a chart for this. There's a difference between doctrines that are essential and doctrines that are what I call important. Important doctrines are important, but if you get them wrong, they do not damn your soul. You may be wrong on your conception of baptism. You may be wrong on your conception of free will. You may be wrong on your conception of style of church government. I don't think any of those things cause you to no longer be a Christian. However, if you start to say Jesus is not God, we have a serious problem. Like worse than Apollo 13. You know, Houston, they had a problem. No, you've got a big problem here. So I would not want to categorize one as being more essential than another. I would simply say there are certain historical events that the Bible articulates happened. And if you say that event did not happen, then you have no faith. One of the early fundamentalists put it this way. Christianity is a history with an interpretation. Christ died for our sins. Christ died as history for our sins as interpretation. So if Christ did not die, then for our sins doesn't matter. So Christianity not only affirms certain events happened, it affirms what those events mean. It interprets them. He died according to the scriptures, etc., etc., etc. Yes?
Can you shed some light on the miracles or so-called supernatural events in the Bible?
What do you mean shed light on them? Are you asking me, do I think they happened?
Yes.
Yes, they happen.
Okay.
Now, I'm going to reserve on that because I want to make some explanations about how we understand certain things. But I want to quickly add, for your sake and for the sake of the tape, yes, I believe in miracles. Yes, miracles really happened. So
Thank
let's
you.
Just leave it there and we'll...
Thank you.
Sure. So, false views of inspiration. This includes the idea that provided concepts, but he left the wording up to the individual. So, you know, Paul's writing justification, juxtaposition, jurisdiction, whatever. No, inspiration extends to the actual words themselves. This view allows that perhaps better words could have been used or that the writers got some of the information a bit muddled. No, we believe in verbal inspiration. The actual words were inspired. On the other hand, we do not believe in dictation. Dictation argues that God the Holy Spirit directly provided the exact words for biblical writers to record. This view claims the words are not in any way the human author's own words. Biblical writers are, in effect, stenographers or people that are just writing down what God is telling them to write down. Now, is this a difficult concept? Of course it is. We're dealing with God. We're dealing with God and human beings. So yes, it is complicated. Very simple illustration. When I first went to college and started, I took Greek a long time ago. Boy, a long time ago. And we would always, when we started to translate, we would always do Luke or John. We would never do Peter. Why? Well, what was Peter's profession? Fisherman. What do you think about his vocabulary and grammatical structure?
Fishy.
Fisherman. Okay. Now, Luke was what? A doctor. So he's highly educated, and his Greek is very clear and clean. And when you're trying to learn the language, you want to work with the clear, clean books rather than the written by a fisherman kind of deal. So you can see that was where, in my own experience as a Christian person, I began to more deeply understand inspiration. That yes, God used the personalities of these people. That Peter's Greek is different than Luke's Greek. And it ought to be different because Luke was not Peter and they came from different backgrounds. That doesn't mean it wasn't true. It does mean that God worked through the context of their education and vocabulary. And so we see these differences in the text itself. It is not dictated. Now, we went through these. Now we're going to look at some of the terms. One of the terms that we see used in those texts is the idea of God breathed. And there is the Greek term that's been put into English, and it literally means God's breath or wind or spirit. That it is literally breathed out by God. A second term we see in those texts is the term moved. And the idea here is like a wind-driven sailboat. The authors were inspired, they were carried along, they were driven by the Holy Spirit. And that it is verbal. Inspiration extends to the words. The Spirit used human words. He didn't make up words and stick it in their head so they were writing down something they didn't even know what it meant. That would be a kind of a dictation. And plenary. Each and every word of Scripture is inspired. That means that we do not say that only certain of the words of the Bible are inspired, and God the Holy Spirit took a break when Peter used this conjunction or whatever else. No, every single word is God-breathed. Every single word is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in this person's life. And we have here in Luke, I'm going to give you some additional text beyond what we have in our doctrinal statement. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus. Matthew 5, 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truths. And Jesus said this, by the way, before the books of the New Testament were written. Okay, now the extent, and this has got wacky pictures, but we'll try to make it clear. When we talk about inspiration, we're talking about the autographs. That is, what was originally written. Say it again. Inspiration is applied to what was originally written. What we have today is the product of various manuscripts. Do we have the originals? No. Should you lose sleep about that? No. Why? Because we have literally thousands of copies, many of which date very close to the original manuscript, so that we can, with a high degree of confidence, construct a manuscript that is very, 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 add another 700,000 varies, close to the original. We'll talk more about that later. Then we have translations. Translations are taking those manuscripts and putting them into different languages. So what you have in front of you is two steps removed from the original. There's the original document. We've constructed manuscripts based on varieties of pieces or copies of whole books in the original language. Those are compiled together, and then they are translated by teams of scholars and experts. Now, if you want to know a whole lot about that process, you can talk to Mark, because he's done a lot of that. That's the New Living Translation. That's the English Standard Version is another one. That's the New International Version. That's the New American Standard Version. The Southern Baptists didn't want to get left out, so they have their own too. Holman Broadman, I think it's called. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. That's what I remember hearing. I never knew Paul spoke in 16th century English, but apparently did. King James, yeah. All of these are not the original. That does not mean they are not reliable. They are not the original. That does not mean they are not reliable. Can you have confidence that what you are reading is very, very, very close to the original? Yes. But you always have to be aware that translation is part of it. Some of you that know about going from one language to another, there are sometimes nuances that get lost. But here's the point. There is no way that the main ideas of the text are lost. They aren't. But it does us no good to pretend that we have the original and that our translation is absolutely, utterly perfect, and it captures in toto all the ideas of the original. So, here's our summary of inspiration. The Holy Spirit superintends the work of the writers, ensuring accuracy and integrity. The writers' own vocabulary, style, and personality comes through in the work. And this is what we have. The Bible has both a divine and human authorship. Another way to think about this is the Bible approximates what we are going to celebrate in about 4 weeks. That is the incarnation of Jesus, Christmas, where the second person of the Trinity is united with a fully human nature. And so we have God incarnate, God as human. I want to be careful of my choices of words here. I hadn't think this one through. I'm working well on that, and I don't want to get burned at the stake suddenly. that Jesus is fully God and fully human. One person, two natures, united without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. He is fully God and fully human. The Bible is both a divine book and a human book. Human authors. The third person of the Trinity is also an author. And they work together so that God's word is communicated to us. Questions? Yes, sir.
Away from the mic. I wouldn't want you to miss out on your opportunity to be
famous. Oh, yes. No one wants to miss out on that. Going back to our original scriptures on inspiration, maybe this is too weedy, but is there a difference between the Word of God and the Scripture? I'm looking at 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and yes. There's nothing about text there.
Right.
It says the Word of God. It seems to be the Word of God versus the Word of man.
Yes.
We're also looking back. Anywhere in the New Testament, we're always looking back.
Yes.
But it seems to me that there is scripture written after that.
Yes.
These kind of questions swirl in my mind sometimes.
Okay, so when Jesus spoke, was he speaking the Word of God? Yes. Do we have copies of all of that? No, we don't know everything Jesus said. Did Jesus ever speak as a solely human person? No. So, can we say that the Word of God is broader than what we have in the text? In one sense, yes. In another sense, all we have is Scripture. So, I have no justification for arguing anything outside of the text is God's Word. Yes. Inside the text, if it's referring to God's word, it could be referring to something non-textual. All right, so here's what I'm going to do. I want to think about that. So make a note to ask me that next week. Because I want to be careful how I answer that. Because I don't want to create, sometimes solutions create more problems. So let me think carefully about that a little bit and do some work on that. There was a hand over here.
Could you comment on how we got Genesis? Was it transmitted from Adam onwards, or how did that look?
Where's Dan Block when you need him? I'm not an Old Testament scholar, so I can't answer that with other than off the top of my head, which is in essence sharing stupidity. I don't know. I would defer to Old Testament people to answer that. I haven't done a lot of work on that.
Would it be inspired by anything else?
Oh, sure it is. If you're asking me if Genesis is inspired, the answer is absolutely yes. If you're asking me how did Moses get the information, I don't know. Yeah, there are multiple ways to take a shot at that. I'm just not sure, standing here right now, trying to remember when the last time I had an Old Testament class was, I'm ready to answer that. I can say with absolute certainty it's inspired, and it's true.
So how do you make a distinction between, you talked about verbal inspiration extending down to the actual words, but then you said it is not dictation. How do you, I'm just having a little hard time making a distinction between them.
Yeah. So God wants to communicate something to us through Peter. He is functioning with the vocabulary of Peter, within the, I'll use a modern world, within a word, within Peter's worldview. So, for example, he's not saying, Peter, use this word here as opposed to that word. He's driving Peter, I don't want to fall into conceptualism, He is driving Peter to say what he wants him to say without interfering with Peter's personality and vocabulary. How does that work? So, for example, I always use this to try to explain how it works with Jesus and incarnation. You know, was Jesus ever no longer omniscient? No. He was always omniscient. However, if he's 12 years old, how much of divine omniscience can be expressed in the vocabulary of a 12-year-old? And so, and I don't know how all this works, and I went down a rabbit hole, so I'll go all further down the rabbit hole. There are other times where God the Holy Spirit is working in Jesus in certain ways as well, and we talk, and almost talks about things being revealed to him, and it's not as if he didn't know it, but it somehow, I don't know how all that works. Sometimes it's all we can do is know what's wrong rather than fully understand what's right. So, you can't define God. Why? Because define comes from a Latin word. It means of the finite. So, does that mean I can't say things about God that are true? Of course not. But that does mean I can't talk about him in a way that is encompassing. And sometimes the best way to understand who God is to understand who he isn't. So if we're going to apply that to this, we can say it isn't dictation. And it isn't just conceptual. What is it? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but I know what it's not. The church did this when they talked about the incarnation. Who is Jesus? He's one person. Okay, how many natures does he have? Two. Okay, how are those natures united? They used negative words. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the essential properties of each nature maintained in the union. So who is he? Well, he's human and divine. How does that work? I don't know how it works, but I know how it doesn't work. And that doesn't bother me because we're not dealing with just human stuff. If it's divine stuff, it by definition ought to be sort of like grabbing Jell-O. And that doesn't mean relativist, no knowledge, no certainty. It means that I can't get my hands all the way around it. Part of the reason I believe the doctrine of Trinity is because I can't understand it. Because God fully understood ceases to be God. So I can say things I know are true, and there are lots of things I say I don't understand, but I know this is wrong, and I live in that world. That's part of what I'm trying to do with this one. What do I want to say that's true, but I don't want to go down a road I don't want to go down? And so the best I can do is say, I can tell you it's not dictation, and I can tell you it's not merely conceptual. Beyond that, it gets really difficult for me to get a full grasp on this. Well, okay, if this really is the work of God the Holy Spirit with human beings, by what ground should I be able to fully understand what's going on here? And the answer is none. I mean, I was talking to the college students last Sunday. They have that thing at 5 o'clock, and a fellow asked a question. I said, well, someday you may be married and your spouse may look at you and ask you a terrifying question. Why do you love me? That's interesting, isn't it? Because there's a whole lot going on more than just a list here, right? And so there's a whole lot going on here just beyond a list. And so the best I can give you is I can say with a high degree of certainty what I know is wrong. And I'm more than willing to live with the I don't get it. Well, that's me, but it's not a great answer, but it's the best I can do. Okay.
One more.
Yes.
You mentioned John earlier on as another example, and John is always just so remarkable. He's a fisherman.
Yes.
But here, 50 years later or whatever, you know, he writes this unbelievable story of Jesus and starts out saying, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And you keep on getting all these incredible, deep descriptions of Jesus. And talk a bit about that process. And how was that inspired? And how did he change as a person?
Here's what I would say. I would say, based on my readings of John and Peter, that they are quite different personalities, because the way John expresses things is quite different than Peter. It seems to me fairly evident that for whatever reason, John is better educated. And what I don't know is what kind of religious training did John have relative to Peter? What was their local synagogue like? How well did they know the scriptures? So what I'm trying to say is I want to fence in the reality that, of course, John is transformed, but I don't want to say that God gave him new vocabulary that he didn't have before. Now, he certainly re-understood things, and there were connections made, et cetera, et cetera. But clearly his mind and his experience was unique to Peter. And it comes out in the way he is writing, number one. Number two, he's trying to do something different. So this is one of the things that I think we forget. We sometimes read the Bible as flat, and by that I mean we fail to take into context. So one of the lessons I learned a long time ago is, for example, when I'm reading John clearly could care less about chronology, right? You do not go to John's gospel. John did not find Jesus' day timer and go through it. He tells you that. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, Jesus did all kinds of other things that aren't in here. I chose these for this reason. And there's an organizational structure. There's seven I Ams and seven miracles. And they're all driving this point. And so if John's purpose when he's writing this is, these are written that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life on his name, then that helps me understand why he starts with this massive intro about the Word relative to Mark. Because Mark starts very differently, doesn't he? I mean, it's kind of deal, and there isn't a lot of poetry there, and it's kind of clunky and well, he's doing something different. So, who is the guy? What's his background? Who's he writing to? Why is he writing? Now, was God involved in all of that? Of course. I could have been born in the 13th century in Inner Mongolia. I had no impact on where I was born. Who decided when I would be born? God did. And he decided I would be born in this place at this time in this family and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So for whatever reason, he made, John was born in a certain context with certain experiences, so that he was being prepared to be the vessel by which God the Holy Spirit would codify and lay out this story for the purpose of getting people to believe that Jesus was not just some guy from Nazareth, and he wasn't just a guy that was crucified, that he was literally the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. And all those are involved. I think you see what I'm trying to do here, Ken? So I'm trying to answer your question by saying it seems to me there are a variety of pieces that go into those verses, that prologue, that reflect John's experience with Jesus, experiences John had with Jesus without Peter, with Peter, who he had in mind when he was writing it, where he went to school, who he studied with, what were his parents like, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All those went into it. Was John transformed after the process? Yeah. But I don't think he fundamentally changed who he was as the process was being done. Am I making any sense? Accidents happen. And I do think these are things that sometimes we forget. So, for example, when I'm reading the gospel, I will regularly stop and say, why is this story here? There are lots of stories. Why this story and why here? Because that helps me understand what the story means. John had a bunch of stories he could have chosen from. Of course, God the Holy Spirit superintending it, but he's superintending it in the context of this stated purpose. And that helps me better understand the text. Oh, nuts. We're going to do this next. And I'm going to segue briefly into this. The Bible is inerrant. Our interpretations aren't. And sometimes we think the Bible is in error, and the problem isn't the Bible, the problem is us. So part of inerrancy is not only believing the Bible is true, but also being constantly going back and sorting through, do I understand what it's really trying to say here? Because I think there's a lot of people that come to conclusions about the Bible being true or false without really understanding what the Bible is actually saying in that context. History is littered with this. Just absolutely littered with this. And so I just wanted to segue because my mind's like a ninja blender. Stuff goes in there and spins around and you're never sure what comes up. Here's what I want you to walk away with. I want you to walk away with certainty that this is the very word of God. And it's true. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for teaching. And for those of us that are in relationships where we're nurturing and leading, we're to do it with patience. And we're to rely on the scripture. And we can be confident that what we have in our hands, even though it is not the original, is reliable. And it's true. And when we stray from it, we're asking for nothing but trouble. Calvin had a wonderful phrase, I'm paraphrasing it. He talked about learning to live in learned ignorance. And what he meant by that is, when the Bible doesn't answer the question, stop asking the question. It's when Job is pushing God, and God at one point says to Job, okay, where were you when I made the world? And so I believe these things are true, and I believe we can say things, and this church has said things about the Bible that are true, but I also think there are those fudgy things where we have to say we can't fully wrap our mind, we can't fully get it all in English and in a human mind. But just because we can't get it all in doesn't mean we give up on what we know is true. We have to learn to live with a degree of uncertainty. I don't know. That's not a bad thing. And I'm not talking about becoming wishy-washy or relativistic or all that other stuff. I'm talking about learning to understand we will never know in toto God and his mind. We won't. You can't put an infinite thing in a finite thing. Last time I checked, our brains are limited and God isn't. It's never all going to fit in. So with that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm grateful that this community has committed itself to Scripture, that we have written down what we believe. And I would ask that you would use this time together to remind us what we as your people in this place have committed ourselves to. Help us to understand what we believe. Give us the wisdom to articulate what we believe to each other and to those who ask. And I'm grateful for the scriptures. I'm grateful that you did not leave us without witness, that by your wisdom and kindness and mercy and grace, you led these folks on in the past, and they wrote your word. And I'd ask that you would cause us to love it and read it and study it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.